So today's reading is found on page 1181 in these church Bibles. And it's Philippians 4, starting at verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I was set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Make sure you've got a finger in Philippians 4. And I wonder if you've seen, could you show the slide with a book on it, Chica? If you've seen that book cover, I'd be amazed if some of you haven't seen that book cover when you've been in bookshops over the last few years. The Secret is a best-selling 2006 self-help book written by Rhonda Byrne. It's based on the law of attraction. That's not about attracting people of the opposite sex. The law of attraction is about how if you think in the right way and think positively, you will attract positive things into your life. It's a positive thinking book. And the idea behind the book basically is that positive thinking can create life-changing results such as increased happiness, contentment, health, and wealth. If you don't think that sounds particularly convincing, can I just tell you that the book has sold more than 19 million copies worldwide and has been translated into 46 different languages. So obviously it's convinced a lot of people. A lot of people believe that positive thinking and positive attitude are the secret to a good and contented life. Many other people, maybe a lot of the people in this room, know that no amount of positive thinking can stand in the way in what sometimes feels like the juggernaut of circumstances and pain that can come into our lives. I don't think the Apostle Paul, if this had been around in his day, would have been convinced by this book. I think if he had picked it up and started reading it, I don't think he'd have got to the end of chapter 1 before he threw it against the wall of his cell. Paul was in prison, and Paul knew that positive thinking wasn't going to get him out of prison. Yet, Paul, if you think back over what we've seen in this letter so far, has been consistently joyful. If you read through the book of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, and underline the word joy or related words, you'll find they come out a lot. And as he now starts to draw his letter to a close, it's our last week now in the book of Philippians. As he draws his letter to a close, he speaks of the secret to his joy. Or to put it slightly differently, as he does here, the secret to a truly contented life. The word for contentment and the word for joy, they're different words, but they're very closely related ideas. These ideas of joy and contentment. And Paul has a secret, and the word secret was actually used, if you noticed, in our reading this morning. But his secret is very different to the positive thinking secret, so-called secret, of our 21st century culture. So what we're going to look at this morning is two areas in which true contentment isn't found. Paul's clear on this. Two areas in which true contentment isn't found. And then we'll get to the core of Paul's secret to real contentment. Along the way, we'll also consider what true contentment and superficial contentment look and feel like. So first point is this that we get from Paul this morning. You see this in verses 10 and the start of verse 11 in particular. Contentment is not found in finances. Contentment is not found in finances. The world, and our world especially, our culture, thinks that contentment is related to a full wallet. Paul's logic here is very different. You can see that in his reaction to their gift. Do you remember this, to our introduction from Philippians? One of the reasons that he's writing his letter, one of the things that's occasioned this letter, is that the Philippians, sometime before, had sent Epaphroditus, a loved brother from the Philippian church, along to Paul with a gift or gifts. These were obviously material, financial gifts of some sort. And it's interesting here, really interesting, to read Paul's reaction to their gift. You could read this passage as if Paul's really not that impressed with their gift. Do you notice what he says in verse 10? I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. You could read that as Paul saying, I'm glad at last you got to send the gift to me, as in about time you got around to it, guys. You could read that he's very unimpressed and he's been sarcastic. Is that the case? No, it's not that he's been sarcastic. He's been factual. He's trying to reassure them, in fact. At last the money's got here. I know it took you a long time to do it. Don't worry, it took you a long time. I've got the gift now and I'm grateful for it. But again, as you go through the passage here, he is like back and forth, Paul. And it's a bit hard to understand initially what he thinks about their gift. He says in verse 11, I'm not saying this because I'm in need. So it's like he said, thanks for the gift. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. So as if he's saying, thanks for the gift, I didn't really need it. And then, verse 14, yet it was good of you to send the gift. So I am grateful for the gift, really. It was good that I received it. And then verse 17, he says, not that I desire your gifts. So it's like, come on, Paul, make up your mind. You're back and forth. Are you happy about the gift, or are you not happy about the gift? What's going on? What's going on is he is very happy with the gift, but he doesn't want to overemphasize the importance of the financial gift itself. He's at pains to thank them whilst also showing them the gift wasn't the most important thing. It wasn't the gift that was important, it was their giving that was important. It's a bit like if you've got your priorities right at Christmas time, and many of us now should look at our feet in shame. If you've got your priorities right at Christmas time, it's not the gift itself that should wow us, it's the fact the person's made the effort to get the gift and thought of us. It's the same here for Paul. He's rejoicing in the fact they have given rather than the gift itself, because he knows that the gift is good for them. It's a blessing for them that they've sent him the gift. Look at the second half of verse 17. He says, what I desire is that more be credited to your account. He's saying, the fact you sent me a gift, it's not so much for me, it's a credit to your account. Why is he saying that? What does he mean? Well, Paul's the one who quotes Jesus elsewhere. You read in Acts, the Apostle Paul quoting the Lord Jesus as saying, it's more blessed to give than to receive. He means that. It really is more blessed to give than to receive. It's a blessing for them that they've sent this gift to him. And this is because it pleases God that they've sent the gift. Verse 18, he says that their gift is a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. That's amazing that Paul uses that language of a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice. That's Old Testament sacrificial language. In the Old Testament, when the people were commanded to give certain sacrifices to God, they were told that those sacrifices would actually please the living God when they were offered in obedience and faith. What's even more amazing, that Paul uses this language of an offering and a sacrifice to speak of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. You can read that in Ephesians 5, for example. This is language that Paul uses to describe Jesus' sacrifice on the cross in our place and how that pleased God. And he uses the same language then to say to the Philippians, that's what your gift to me is like. I'm not rejoicing in the gift because I'm chuffed about the gift, primarily. I'm rejoicing in it because you've done it from faith. You've done it because you love God and you love me. And that gift pleases God. So, when we occasionally as church leaders bang on about how it's important for Christians to give, that is because we have exciting and big plans as a church, and we're not breaking even yet financially, and we do need more money. It is because of that. It is because we want to be able to stand as a Pomprelli congregation on our own 2 feet and pay our own way. It is because of that that we talk about finances. But please don't ever take away that's the main reason for us talking about finance. Because God is no man's debtor. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need your cash or mine. That's not the main reason for us saying, guys, give back to God and give to the Lord's work. The reason for saying it is that giving is part of our God-pleasing worship. And when we don't give financially, materially to God and to the work of God in his church, we miss out on the blessing of pleasing our Father. When we hold back, we're missing out. Paul would want to say to us, it's not the church needs the cash. That's not the main thing. You're missing out if you're not giving. Which gets us closer to the secret that Paul has. So the first part of his secret is, contentment isn't based on finances. It's not based on a full wallet. We shouldn't think that our contentment is rooted primarily in how much money we've got, though we so easily default back to that. That's the first point. But the second point is that true contentment is not centered on circumstances. So it's not found in finances, and it's not centered on circumstances. You see this in the second part of verse 11 and verse 12. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret, there's that word secret, I have learned the secret of being content in every and every situation, which is just another word for circumstances, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. So when Paul says he's learned the secret of being content in any circumstances, primarily in context, he's saying there, although financially and materially I've been poor, yet I've learned to be content. But in the context of the letter as a whole, he's talking about any circumstances. Finances to one side, he's saying, I've learned the secret of being content, whatever the circumstances. What are his circumstances? As Paul writes this letter that's full of contentment and full of joy, full of rejoicing, what are his circumstances? He's in prison. He's in prison. And yet, the world, and so often we in the church, link contentment to our circumstances. We root our contentment in good health. I'll be content as long as my health is good. Thank you, God, my health is good. And what then happens as a Christian when your health suddenly isn't good? Am I then content when I'm concerned about my health? Or we root our contentment in positive experiences, in memories, in holidays. So it's amazing how I've spoken to people over the years who, whose health is suddenly bad, maybe even life-threateningly bad, and the rest of their life then, the rest of the time they've got, is all about cramming in as many positive experiences as possible. Now, there's nothing wrong in doing that. And these things, spend time with family and to have good experiences, that they are good things to do. But to root your contentment, your ultimate contentment in those things, that's not the way that Paul speaks. Or we link our contentment to happy kids. Or we link our contentment, boy, in the 21st century West do we do this, we link our contentment to a fulfilling job. A job that pays the bills nicely, that we find fulfillment in on a daily basis, and we have career progression in and job security in. If we've got that, we're content. We breathe a sigh of relief. And again, there's nothing wrong with having a good job and a good career. It's good to have that, if you can have it. But that's not the thing we should root our contentment in if we're Christians. Or at a much more basic level, we root our contentment in the little things of life. For me, it's a good book and a coffee. I just don't get much time with a good book and a coffee and nothing else. But if I do, oh, that's great. That's my idea of a holiday. You know, send Kath off with Tom and Sophia to do something. Well, I have a book and a coffee. Fantastic. You know, we can find our contentment in these little things. And this becomes the package of things in life that we need if we are going to be content. Yesterday, Saturdays are generally our family day. I generally love Saturdays. I enjoy Saturdays. Kath would tell you if you asked her, please don't grill her too much after the service, but she would tell you that I probably wasn't in the best mood yesterday. I was not a contented man yesterday, some of the time. I was a bit snappy with the kids. I did not particularly enjoy parts of my day. Why was that? Something terrible come into my life yesterday? Well, at one point I thought so, yes. Two things happened to me yesterday. First of all, the mail app on my iPhone disappeared. You can laugh. I didn't think it was funny. It disappeared. I still don't know for the life of me how it happened. It was there one minute with my Hotmail and, even more importantly, my Highfields email on my phone, gone. And I was, until Kath got on Google and calmly sorted it out for me, I was not a happy guy. And then later in the afternoon, having recovered from that trauma, I then discovered that I thought I still don't know what the problem was, but that our hot water was not working in the afternoon. It was coming out just slightly warm. It wasn't hot. Does that happen to you? Traumatic, isn't it? I mean, I know I'm joking about it and you're laughing, but was I content for those periods of time yesterday? No. To my shame, no. Because I'd invested my contentment in these little things in life. And when they weren't in place, I wasn't content. Never mind bad health or something really bad coming into my life. My contentment was rooted in these stupid little things. And we can all fall into that, can't we? Paul says, look, my contentment, look at me, he says, I'm in prison. My contentment is not rooted in my circumstances. If I told Paul about my email app or my hot water not working, he'd have laughed in my face, I reckon. But Paul was facing possible death, possible execution. His freedom was curtailed. He had no opportunity to exercise the gifts God had given him, most of those gifts. He had no freedom. And yet he said he was content. And I ask myself as I read this letter, am I joy and contentment rooted in how well things are going? Or how people think of me? Or my job situation? Or whether I'm using my gifts in a fulfilling way? Or whether I've got a hobby I enjoy? Or am I rooting my contentment in sex or in food or the other things in life that I can get that make me feel good? If so, I'm rooting my contentment in joys that are as shallow and fragile as all the joys and contentments of the world. We can find our contentment as Christians in the things of the world. And sometimes those things are sinful things and we need to repent of them and get rid of them. And sometimes the things themselves are good. They're okay. Like a good job and a family that loves me. All these things, they are good things. It's okay to have a degree of happiness and contentment in those things. But for the Christian, our contentment can't be rooted primarily in those things. And the challenge for us is to seek the contentment that's not rooted in the right circumstances. Seeking what Paul spoke of elsewhere in Timothy, 1 Timothy, as godliness with contentment. And he goes on to define that then and say, for we bring nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. In other words, don't root your contentment in the things of this world, because you won't find true and lasting and robust and powerful contentment in those things. So I could multiply the list, it could grow a lot longer, but I'll stop there, because that's directly what we find in this passage. True contentment isn't found in finances, and true contentment isn't found in circumstances. Where does Paul find true contentment? What's his secret? And I suggest it's particularly in verses 13 and 19 we find his secret. So part one of the answer to true contentment, verse 13. Part two is going to be verse 19. So part one of the answer, what's Paul's secret and where is true contentment found? Verse 13, Paul says, I can do all things, literally, or the NIV has it, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. It's a bumper sticker verse, isn't it? Come across that one? You often see it on stickers or in promise books or in any, a lot of Christian publications, because it's a great verse, isn't it? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So what's facing me this week in work, it's a nightmare, but I could do all things through him who strengthens me. I believe that is true. I do believe you can apply that verse that way, but it's not primarily what Paul's saying here, which is why the NIV translates it, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. In other words, I can be content in any circumstances, Paul says, through him who gives me strength. All things means his present circumstances primarily. I can do all things through him. Who's him? Doesn't specify, does it? It doesn't say whether it's God, the Father, or whether it's Jesus. So when it doesn't say whether it's God, the Father, or whether it's Jesus, then there's good reason for just thinking we can substitute the word him for the Trinity. I can do all things through God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who give me strength. In context here, it's primarily God, the Father, and Jesus he's thinking of. It's God. We have a great God, and through him we can be content in all circumstances. And Paul says, it's through him who gives me strength. And here's the thing we so often miss, because we absorb so easily the culture around us, that the power to know true contentment, whatever the circumstances in our lives, the power comes from God and God's strength. Paul doesn't use the word grace here, but it's grace he's talking about. God's undeserved goodness towards us as he gives us the strength to do what he calls us to do. That's grace. Paul is reminding us this morning that we do not have. Can I just stress that word not? Because self-help books like The Secret and some of the rubbish teaching that's allegedly Christian that you get on the God Channel and other places, and other rubbish books that you'll find in Christian bookshops sometimes, by people like Joel Osteen and others I could mention, it will tell us that in order to have contentment and joy and power in your life, you have the power within you. And you don't. You just don't. I don't. When the juggernaut of circumstances comes on and steamrollers my life, I do not have the internal resources to deal with it. I don't. But Paul says, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. The power comes from God, not from me. The Christian knows that everything he desperately needs for time and for eternity, for happiness in this life, but for eternal happiness forever, is found outside of him, outside of her. It's not found in you. So the world will say, when circumstances turn your life upside down and you don't feel content, just dig deep and find it within you. And Paul says, no, don't. Look to God. Look to Jesus. He will give you the strength. So part one of the answer is there in verse 13, that the power, the strength comes from God. And part two of the answer then is in verse 19, where Paul says, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. For me, never mind the other bumper sticker verses, this is one of the key verses, one of my favorite verses in the letter to the Philippians. My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. So what's Paul saying there? My God will meet all your needs. Is he saying, along with Joel Osteen and other peddlers of trash, is Paul saying, if you just trust in Jesus, then all the needs that you feel you have in your life, God will meet. So is he saying, if you believe in Jesus and you really, really want and you really, really believe you will have that Mercedes, you will get that Mercedes? Is he saying, if you truly belong to Jesus and you've really got faith and you ask God for good health, then you will not suffer ill health? Is that what he's saying? No, he's not. He's absolutely not saying those things. What is Paul saying? Well, at one level he's saying, look, you impoverished yourselves to give me this financial gift, and it wasn't a waste of your money, because it was a blessing to me. More than that, it pleased God, and God is the God who can supply your every need. So If they'd given Paul the equivalent of £2,000, he was saying to them, look, God is no man's debtor. You've given me £2,000. God can give you £4,000 back if he wants to. But was he saying to them, because you've given £2,000, you will get £4,000 back? No, he was not saying that. Absolutely, he wasn't saying that. What does he mean when he's saying, my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus? Well, surely this promise here that Paul is making goes beyond material blessings and blessings in this life. In the context of the letter, it's got to be that. Paul has consistently been fixing their eyes on heaven. Do you remember we saw last time that Paul said, your citizenship is in heaven. He's consistently been fixing their eyes on the day that he keeps calling the day of Christ, the day when Jesus comes back. That's where he's been fixing their gaze. Look at verse 1, flick back to chapter 1, just for a moment. Well, actually, let's read verses 9 to 11, because I think this prayer at the start of Philippians links directly to this promise that Paul is making the Philippians at the end of the letter. It's almost like these are two brackets to what he's saying. Verse 9, this is my prayer that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He's fixing their eyes on the day when Jesus returns, filled with the fruit, that's another key word that links with the end of the letter, fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory, another key word that links with the end of the letter, the glory and praise of God. It's like he prays this prayer at the beginning of Philippians, and then he reminds them at the end, he promises them that God will answer that prayer in your lives if you're only trusting in him. So when he says, my God will meet all your needs, he's not just talking about your needs now in this life, though God can and will take care of those needs. He is speaking of something greater, and the word glory. When he says that God will meet your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus, what has God got to draw on? What are his resources as he meets all our needs? His resources are described as his glory in Christ Jesus. What does that word glory mean? The Old Testament word glory literally means a weight, a heaviness. It speaks of the godness of God, that if you saw just a glimpse of God's glory this morning, you'd be crushed by it. The absolute godness of God. And Paul, when he uses the word glory, uses it in the same way. The glory of God, the glory of Christ Jesus, is his godness, his wonderfulness, his awesomeness. That's what God is drawing on as he meets all our needs. This is why the word glory often gets used to describe heaven, because God's glory is where his godness is manifested most wonderfully. And that's in heaven. But it's not the place heaven that's most important. It's being with God that's most important. Do you see how he keeps shifting their focus to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, fix your eyes there on glory, on God himself. From the riches of his glory, from the riches of his godness, he will meet all your needs. So, when Paul says to them, my God will meet all your needs, yes, he's talking about this life, but more than that, he's talking about the life to come. When Jesus returns, when we see him in all his glory, and we see God in his glory. And on that day, we will know our needs, all our needs, perfectly and finally and fully and wonderfully met. Paul speaks of the riches of God's glory. The abundance of his wealth that we have through being in Jesus, having union with Jesus. And the blessings that come from God's glory go so ridiculously far beyond the blessings just of this life and material things that it's obvious, isn't it, that when Paul says he will meet all your needs, he's fixing their eyes on heaven and he's fixing their eyes on the day of Jesus Christ when Jesus comes back. In other words, Paul's saying, as they think back over the letter, if God has met your need of forgiveness, if God has met your need of being clothed in a righteousness that isn't your own, If God has met your need of you being united through faith with Jesus Christ, you're one with him now and can't be separated from him for eternity. If God's met your need of union with Christ, if God will meet your need of resurrection from the dead, and if God will meet your need and has promised to meet your need of heaven forever with him, then you really don't need to worry about the overdraft or that difficult relationship or your difficulties in work, and yes, even of that life-threatening illness and death itself. Will these things scare us? Yes. Will they knock our happiness? Yes. Will they be hard to deal with? Yes. But will they take away this deep, deep, abiding contentment and joy that the Christian has? If we have our eyes fixed on Jesus and on God's glory, no, they won't. Just before this passage, we came across a verse recently, didn't we, where Paul said, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with thanksgiving, by prayer and petition, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So when I read that, I want to say, Paul, so when you're saying, do not be anxious about anything, surely you don't mean this. Surely you don't mean terminal illness. Surely you don't mean the loss of a loved one. Surely you don't mean X, Y, and Z. And Paul says, yes, I mean even that. Do these things cause us grief? Yes. Will they cause us pain? Yes. Will they cause us fear? Yes. Because we're dust. And he knows that they will cause us pain, and he loves us in that, and he feels for us in that. But he says to us, ultimately, we don't have to be anxious, even in those things, and even in these circumstances of life, we can be content. No, the true and deep and glorious contentment that comes from trusting God. How can we know that? Is it because I draw on the internal resources that I have? No, my hope doesn't lie there. It's because he will meet all my needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. It's because in Jesus I have God. And so in Jesus I have everything. That's what Paul's saying. And that's Paul's secret. It doesn't minimize pain or suffering. Paul speaks in many places. Read 2 Corinthians. Paul speaks of his pain and his suffering, his anxieties, his fears. He despaired even of life itself, he said in 2 Corinthians. Would he have said at that moment he wasn't content? No, he would have said, no, underneath it all, I'm content in Christ alone. It doesn't minimize our suffering or our pain, but it shows us that this contentment that Paul is speaking of isn't circumstance-related happiness. That's what the world means by contentment and happiness. It's based 100% on circumstances. Paul says, no, my contentment's not based on that. My contentment's rooted in Christ, in God himself. It's a deeper, fuller, more stable joy and contentment that underlies all the other things of life. In the face of any negative situation, however dire, in the midst of easy and happy and blue sky times, and in the trudge and boredom and averageness of life in between, Christ is enough for Paul. Do you remember a few weeks ago when we looked at how Paul's accounting terminology had changed, and he realized in order to stand right before God that he could add nothing to what Jesus has done? And we saw that equation, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Well, I just wanted to change it slightly for this morning. The equation still works exactly the same way by swapping two of the elements. If you could show us that, Chica. What Paul is really saying here is that if for the Christian it gets to the point, and we please God may it not be true for us, but if it gets to the point that everything is taken away and that you have nothing, but you have Jesus, you have everything. See, the world thinks that's rubbish. The world thinks if life knocks you sideways and takes away all the good stuff and you believe in Jesus, the world thinks you're deluding yourself and you've got nothing. Paul says, don't listen. Don't listen. If you've got nothing, but you have Jesus, you now have and will one day perfectly experience everything. That is Paul's secret. That's what Paul prayed for them at the start of the letter. That's what he promises, and they will know if they keep their eyes fixed on Jesus now. Surely that's what Paul meant. Tom Hocking unpacked this for us a while ago. He unpacked it so brilliantly, and we come back to this point again this morning, that when Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain, surely when he says to live is Christ, this is what he means. This is my secret. I know what it is to be content, whatever the circumstances, because I know that to live is Christ, and that when I die, I go to be with him, and death is gain. Surely this is what it means to stand for the gospel and to live out the gospel and to proclaim the gospel and to be in gospel partnership together. If you have Jesus through faith, you have everything you need. This is the gospel. This is the good news. The gospel isn't believe in Jesus now and then live a good life and have all the good things of life, and it's your ticket to heaven, pie in the sky when you die, and you don't have to worry about it for years because you're going to have a contented life. It's not the gospel. That's a distortion of the gospel. The gospel is, if you trust Jesus, you have Jesus now. And you have Jesus tomorrow, whatever tomorrow brings, and you have Jesus for eternity. So you have everything. And Paul looks at the Philippians, and he considers their gospel partnership, and he sees their generous gifts. And the reason he's so rejoicing and so content, amongst other things, is that he sees in this that they have Christ. And so they have everything. And so if they will only see it, they also have the secret to a truly contented life. What would he see if he looked at us? What would he see if he looked at you and he could see your life and your heart? Do you claim to be a Christian? Are you content? I don't mean this morning, are you happy? Bouncing around and whistling. You might be, you might not be. I'm not asking that. Are you content? Do you know joy deep down? This is Paul's secret. I'm just going to, as the worship group come up, I'm going to, worship leaders hate preachers doing this. But Steve, I'm just going to ask if instead of our closing hymn that we have planned, we could sing As Well With My Soul. Praise the Lord. You can do that anyway. Chris reminded us of the circumstances of that that hymn, and I was going to mention it this morning anyway. Horatio Spafford was the man who wrote it. He lost his son at the age of 2, as it happens, in the great Chicago fire in 1871. And then a few years later, as Chris mentioned, he was sending his family to Europe, and the ship they were traveling on went down, and he lost his 4 daughters. His wife Anna survived and sent him a now famous telegram which said, saved alone. And he knew from those words that he'd lost his 4 daughters. And having received that news, he pretty much sat down and started to pen these words. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. If you'd said to Spafford that day when he'd received that news, you happy? He'd have said, you crazy? I think if you'd said to him, are you content? He'd have said, yes. I am grieving, I am mourning, I'm fearful for the future, maybe he'd have said, but I'm content because I have Christ and it is well with my soul. So that's why I was going to suggest, and praise God, Steve was going to suggest, that we stand and sing this. And praise God that wherever we're at right now, it can be well with our souls if our eyes are fixed on God and his glory and all that we have in him, in Jesus.